I'm guessing most of you know America is not a democracy. You know that? And I'm not talking about how, like, the president has overstepped his bounds and he's, you know, and the Congress isn't following the Constitution. I'm talking about the system of government that the founding fathers designed is not a democracy. America is a republic. And basically that means that the country is ruled by the citizens through representatives who carry out the business of government in open forum, in public forum. So we send people to represent us, to do our bidding in government, and they're supposed to do their work in an open forum so that anybody from anywhere, the public, is allowed to come and check up on what they're doing and make sure they're doing their job. And if they're not, you call them and you say, hey, why aren't you doing the job that I hired you to do? So that's the way it's supposed to work, at least. A true democracy is basically just mob rule. Whatever the majority wants, you have a vote, the majority decides this is what we want, everybody else has to do it. It doesn't matter, you know, who you are. If you're the minority, your voice doesn't count. And that's not the system we have, because minorities have a voice, because they have the representatives just like the majority does. So everybody has a voice in a republic, and that's one of the benefits, the big benefits of a republic. A republican government, a little r, I'm not talking about Republican Democrat parties, I'm talking the republican form of government, is nothing new. It's been around for thousands of years. The Romans had a republic for a while, and people have tried it throughout the centuries, and the American Republic was something that turned out to be very special in the world. We were the kind of the first in how we ran a republic. And partially that's due to the fact that our founders purposely designed our government to be limited in its power. They split it up. You've heard of the checks and balances. So nobody is supposed to have too much power. The president's not supposed to have too much power. The Congress isn't supposed to have too much power. The judicial system, it's supposed to be divided up so that nobody who's in leadership can take control. So that everybody who are elected leaders are basically bridled by the public. The public is the ones that hold the reins to government because we elect them and we're the ones that make sure that they have their jobs. If they don't do what they want, what we want, we fire them and we replace them with somebody who will do what we want. And that's the way it's supposed to work. And our success was basically due to the fact that the founders designed a government not only that was limited in its power, but that it would promote morality and virtue. Our government was designed on a biblical system of laws. And they base that on the fact that we're creations of God, and as creations of God, we have rights, and God created us with the right to live as free people and to work to benefit yourself rather than to benefit a government. We aren't put here to work to serve the American government or any government. We're here to serve God, and so our lives are given to us as gifts from God, and they're given us to grow and to learn and to benefit ourselves and to benefit our family and to benefit society. We aren't here to serve the government. The government is supposed to serve us. That's the way it was designed. So word got around that once this government got started, the world started picking up and paying attention because there were other republics and other forms of government, and people saw how successful we were. They saw American prosperity, and they wanted to figure out how do they do that. We'd like to have that kind of prosperity. We'd like to have that success. And so people started studying the American system, and in the 1800s, France sent an ambassador to America to come study us to figure out how we did what we did. And his name was Alexis de Tocqueville, and he's a very intelligent man, and he went around and studied everything he could about America, and he contrasted how the French system, the French had a revolution, it was a very bloody revolution, and they built a republic out of their revolution from the monarchy that they had, and it turned out to not work so well. There was still full of crime and violence and injustice, and so they said, well, how do we want a republic that works like the Americans have a good republic. How do we get that? So de Tocqueville came over, and he studied, and he compared the American system. There are a lot of people, you might have heard this line before, that they attribute this to de Tocqueville. It says, America is great because she is good, and if America ever ceases to be good, she'll cease to be great. And I did some research. I couldn't find anything that he wrote that actually had that line in it. So I don't know if he actually said that. It's attributed to him, but it still rings true, whether or not he wrote it. It's still a true statement. And there is practicality in moral virtue. When you are moral, when you have good morals, when a society, when individuals and families and society live according to morals, it builds strong families. It promotes a good work ethic in people. You have honest business, and so business transactions and corporations, everything runs better because people are working honestly. You have a responsible government when you work according to biblical morality, and it promotes wisdom and humility. The Bible calls for us to be wise and to be humble at the same time, and everybody works better. Everybody works together better. Everybody gets along better when people live that way. Any society is better off when the people are virtuous. And we can see what happens, and the opposite happens, when we abandon virtue, and you see the moral decay in our own culture as we've walked away from some of that. When people do not follow the moral law that God has written on our hearts and how to live, people suffer. Marriages fall apart. They're destroyed. Children are abused and abandoned. Minds are darkened, and education loses value. People cheat, they lie to, they hurt one another. Those are the kinds of things that happen absent from the moral values that God has designed us for. And government becomes more and more corrupt and more tyrannical when we walk away from what God has called us to. And leaders abuse their positions, and they serve themselves rather than the people. And you can see things fall apart. Now, this is something Alex de Tocqueville did write this after he did his study of America. He wrote this, and he's talking about the public. He says, when the taste for physical gratifications among them has grown more rapidly than their education, the time will come when men are carried away and lose all self-restraint. It is not necessary to do violence to such a people in order to strip them of their rights they enjoy. They themselves willingly loosen their hold. They neglect their chief business, which is to remain their own masters. So he basically said, if you want to hold on to freedom and liberty, you need to live it out. You need to hold it. You need to grasp it. You know, freedom is given to us, but we're called to live it out. And if you don't live it out, you become slaves. Slaves to your own lust, slaves to your own desire. And Daniel Webster, he was a Massachusetts senator. He was senator to Massachusetts. And he wrote this. He said, but if we in our posterity, he lived around the same time as Tocqueville, if we in our posterity neglect the instructions and authority in the Bible, no man can tell how sudden a catastrophe may overtake us and bury our glory in profound obscurity. So we were a great nation. I mean, everybody knew the prosperity and success America had. And these smart people understood that if we walked away from the virtue that bonded us together as a society, we'd lose everything that made us great. And liberty and morality are inseparable. You can't have one without the other. If you want to have freedom, you have to live a good life. And there's a simple kind of practical way. If you're murdering and stealing and that kind of stuff, you get locked up in prison, right? But it's the same way with basic morality. If you're living in sin, you're a slave to sin. You're not free. And you can see that in society. When society is good, when society is virtuous and they help one another and they promote the good things with each other, society grows, God blesses it, it is successful, it's prosperous, when you live according to moral virtue. If you don't, society falls apart, it unravels, and it basically eventually fails. And this morning I want to dig into Amos. Amos was a prophet. If you've never heard of him, he's most famous for his cookies, but he's also known for the preaching that he did back in Israel. This is around 750 BC. Israel had not remained faithful to the Lord. And we've seen this, you know, they have this kind of back and forth thing going on. Amos came from Judah, which was the southern kingdom where Daniel came from, but he did most of his preaching up in the northern kingdoms in Israel. And God sent Amos from Judah to the Israelites because they were sinning against God. They were worshiping idols and praying to false gods and that kind of thing and living immoral lives. They were doing things that they shouldn't do. And so Amos was sent by God to warn them what was going to happen if they continued in their sinful lifestyle. So we're going to take a look at at a part of his book. We won't go through the whole thing, but a couple of, mostly one chapter. It's kind of right in the middle. It's the meat of it. But what I want you to think about as we go through it is how this prophecy could just as be written for America right now. I mean, he's speaking to Israel, but when I go through this book, he's speaking to America. And our own nation has followed a similar moral trajectory as Israel. We've turned our backs on God. We've lost our faith. We've walked away in so many ways, and people are living openly sinful lifestyles and not really caring about it. And, we started out greatly blessed by God. Our nation is only here because of God's providence. We gained independence from the hugest military in the world, the British Empire. We fought and gained our freedom from the Brits. And then we went on to gain great prosperity and great success and amazing freedom that the world was wanting to know how we did it. And as we regress away from faith, as we regress away from Christianity, from the biblical values that God helped us to succeed from, we walk away from the good guidance of the Lord. You can see our families are failing as a society. Our prisons are overflowing. Our national debt, I mean, it's the debt that we're in financially and morally are just astronomical. And it's at the point of completely destroying our country, not just the economy, but our fabric as a society. And because these things seem to be rapidly getting more and more worse, I hear more and more church people saying that they can't wait for Jesus to come back. I wish Jesus would come back and just take me out of this mess, because everything's just falling apart. And I think Amos has some interesting insight to share from God about that kind of thinking. Amos chapter 5 starts off, it says, "Listen, you people of Israel, listen to this funeral song that I am singing. The virgin Israel has fallen, never to rise again. She lies abandoned on the ground with no one to help her. The sovereign Lord says, when a city sends 1,000 men to a battle, only 100 will return. When a town sends 100, only 10 will come back." And of course, he starts off saying, listen, hear this word, people. You got to pay attention. And God's trying to do that so many times, you know, in the Bible, obviously, but in our own culture, it seems like God is saying, pay attention. Listen to what I'm trying to teach you. If you want to find success, if you want a good life, if you want to know what living is really about, listen to what I've got to say and live it out. And you know, you wonder, why do people need to be reminded over and over and over again to listen and obey the Lord? It's like talking to a toddler. You know, I can understand dealing with a 2-year-old having to say it over and over again, but with grown adults, you would think we would learn faster, but apparently we don't. And so Amos is calling out this warning to the people, trying to get them to wake up and smell the judgment looming at their door. People these days aren't a whole lot different than they were back then. And they don't want to hear God. They don't want to hear about God. They definitely don't want to hear about his judgment. You know, how many times have you heard somebody excuse their behavior by saying, "Don't judge me. Don't judge me." People don't want to hear about judgment. They don't, I mean, it's coming, but we don't want to hear about it. Don't judge me. And so we put our fingers in our ears as a society, and you know, Obama made a pretty interesting statement a while back. He said, "We are no, whatever you think America once was, what our nation once was, we are no longer." And there's, you know, as little as I like the president, there's truth in that. What we were is a whole lot different than what we are now. And I'd say, you know, if you wonder, can we ever return to that godly heritage? Can we ever get back to the way things used to be? And I'd say we have about the same chance as Israel. It would take some serious repentance. It's possible, but it would take some serious people saying, "Yes, Lord, I do want to listen to you. Yes, Lord, I do want to hear and obey. I do want the prosperity and the success you talk about. I understand it's going to take me giving up my hold on sinful living and turning to you." And verse 4 in that same chapter says, "Now this is what the Lord says to the family of Israel. come back to me. Come back to me and live. Don't worship at the pagan altars at Bethel. Don't go into the shrines at Gilgal or Beersheba, for the people of Gilgal will be dragged off into exile, and the people of Bethel will be reduced to nothing. Come back to the Lord and live. Otherwise, he will roar through Israel like a fire, devouring you completely. Your gods in Bethel won't be able to quench the flames. You twist justice, making it a bitter pill for the oppressed, and you treat righteousness like dirt. You treat the righteous like dirt. Isaiah, you know, all these prophets said the same thing. It's like they said it over and over. God kept sending prophets. Isaiah said, seek the Lord while you can still find him. Call on him now while he is near. Let the wicked change their ways and banish the very thought of doing wrong. Let them turn to the Lord that he may have mercy on them. Yes, turn to our God, for he will forgive generously. God wants to forgive. He doesn't want to pass judgment on people, but if they refuse to turn away from their sinful life, what can he do? And Jeremiah, just like Isaiah, copied, he wrote God's words. He said, speaking for God, if you look for me wholeheartedly, you will find me. I will be found by you, says the Lord, and I will end your captivity and restore your fortunes. You want to see prosperity return to the land? Turn back to God and live for him, and that's when you'll see things turn around. You know, you think about the national debt, and it's insurmountable. There is no way we could ever pay back that debt without God. With God, all things are possible. Without God, we are lost. I mean, it's just a matter of time. Who knows? Maybe 5 years or 10 years or 50 years. We don't know. But it's coming unless there's a revival, unless there's a repentance. The possibility to see everything turned around, it's right there for the taking. I mean, it's right there. And God's just saying, reach out and grab it. My hand, you know, come with me and I'll lead you out of this mess. But it's not about religious ritual. And it's, you know, the way that God wants us to live, it's not about tradition. It's about living in connection with the Creator. Our culture, you know, our culture says that real life, really living, is about feeding your hunger, obey your thirst, you know, do whatever feels good and give in to temptation. Even worse, you know, bypass temptation and just jump into it like it's a good thing. Like, you know, we know the Bible says that homosexuality is sin and murder is sin and lust is sin and greed is sin and gossip is sin and all these things. But forget what the Bible says and dive into a more immoral living as if it's a good thing to do. I mean, that's the attitude about in our society, isn't it? You see it in TV. You see it in the culture. You're starting to see it in the government. And they say, you know, pay no attention to the cost to personal life. Don't even think about it. Don't even think about the costs of what immoral living does to you, the what it'll do to your own personal life, what it'll do to your family, what it'll do to society as a whole. Completely push it out. Purposely don't listen to it. Purposely ignore the truth, because just pretend it's not there. As a society, we're going to pretend that there are no costs to immorality. We're just going to keep on living however we feel like living at the moment. And just do whatever your lust and your greed tell you. Ignore the reality of life. Ignore the eternity that God has, you know, God has offered life and eternity to everyone. And the world says, ignore that. Ignore that and just live to feed your lusts. And verse 8, going on in Amos, says, it is the Lord who created the stars, the Pleiades and Orion. He turns darkness into morning and day into night. He draws up water from the oceans and pours it down as rain on the land. The Lord is his name. And we like to think that we've got things figured out. We're an intelligent society. We've got science and we've got research. But we don't know a fraction of what God knows. I mean, we're not even close to the knowledge of God. It is the one true God who created all this that we're trying to learn about. He created the world, and he created all the life in the world, and he created the universe, and he created all the stars, and everything that there is, God made possible. And God is the one who will bring real justice to the world that he's created. And people who wreck the world with sin are going to have to pay the price. As much as people like to ignore that price. It's going to come due. And verse 9 says, with blinding speed and power, God destroys the strong, crushing all their defenses. What kind of defenses do we have against God? I mean, we try to defend our country. We have the TSA that secures all our airplanes from people who try to pack too much soap or shampoo in their carry-on, you know, to keep the plane safe. But our borders, that doesn't do a bit to protect us from people trying to do what they want to do. I mean, we think about the illegal aliens crossing up from Mexico. I think about people who fly from the Middle East to Mexico and walk across the border with intentions of terrorism. I mean, it's bad enough the crime that goes on from illegal immigrants. I worry about the terrorists who will just walk across and do what they want. How do we defend against that? And those are just people. I mean, it's scary to think of the things that people could do if they really wanted to do it. I mean, we hope and pray never to have another 9/11 type of experience. But even without that to worry about, even without worrying about, you know, terrorism, we still have to worry about deranged killers walking into schools or theaters or churches and just opening fire and killing people. And we have to worry about people setting off bombs at marathons and other public events. I mean, these things happen, and that's just people. What kind of defense do we have against God when he comes in with nothing? There's nothing that any society can do. When God says, that's enough, you can't do anything about it. You can't talk your way out of it. You can't fight your way out of it. All you can do is say, I'm getting exactly what I deserve. Verse 10 says, you hate honest judges. How you despise people who tell the truth. You know, we're plagued by this, by frivolous lawsuits, by activist judges, by people who, you know, when a state says, we don't want homosexual marriage, and the people have voted, we don't want that because it's immoral and it hurts society. It tears apart marriages. It tears apart families. We don't want that in our state. We don't want that to be something that we promote. A homosexual, you know, if you're going to live sinfully in your own house, there's nothing we can do about it. But we're not going to allow that to be part of our public system where you get to be married and you get all the rights and benefits of that part of society. We're not going to include that as good. We're going to say that no. And so judges come in and say, forget what you said. I've got my own agenda and I'm going to overturn what the whole state has said. And we've got judges that do that with all sorts of stuff, with gay marriage, with freedom of speech issues, with anti-abortion laws, and people being forced, you know, people who bake cakes or make flower arrangements, being forced to do things that goes completely against their religion. Even though freedom of religion is written right into the Constitution, it's being overturned and abandoned by a dishonest judicial system. And verse 11 says, you trample the poor, stealing their grain through taxes and unfair rent. Therefore, though you build beautiful stone houses, you will never live in them. Though you plant lush vineyards, you will never drink wine from them. Sounds a little bit like what the Federal Reserve is doing to our buying power. But we are a culture that is slave to debtors. And we have more credit cards in our wallet than actual dollar bills sometimes. And we have car loans and house loans and furniture loans, and that's just the financial debt. We've got a much bigger moral, spiritual debt. It's eternally worse because, you know, it's one thing if you don't pay off your credit card bills and you go into foreclosure, no big deal. You know, it's a big deal, but you're not going to suffer eternal hellfire. But if you stay in moral debt, in spiritual debt, you're going to suffer a lot. And verse 12 says, for I know the vast number of your sins and the depth of your rebellions. You oppress good people by taking bribes and deprive the poor of justice in courts. That's another thing. You know, it's a rich man's justice system today. And jails are overcrowded with poor people. Jails are not overcrowded by rich people with lawyers. Jails are overcrowded by poor people who can't afford to grease the wheels of the judicial system. I mean, it's a sad state of affairs. So, and verse 13 says, so those who are smart keep their mouths shut, for it is an evil time. Isn't that interesting? You know, of course, a true prophet can't keep his mouth shut. If God tells a prophet to go and say something, they speak out. But we live in a time now when it's becoming more and more dangerous to speak out. Supposedly, we have freedom of speech, freedom of religion. We can say whatever we want to say. If we believe it, we can preach it on the streets. But that's getting shut down more and more. And our society is starting to label the Word of God as hate speech. And they're starting to try to write laws against being able to speak out the Word of God. The government is actively working to seek out and do damage to conservative groups, to people who want to live a moral lifestyle, to Christian businesses who want to just run their business according to how they have been commanded. And the government is working against that. I mean, it's scary to think about. You hear the news about the NSA spying on people that's supposed to protect, the IRS attacking people it's supposed to serve, the Patriot Act. I mean, it's a wonderful name, but it's scary to think about what the Patriot Act authorizes, that any government official can write his own warrant on your doorstep on a paper napkin and bust into your house and go through your stuff and take whatever he wants and tell you that legally you're not allowed to tell anybody. Legally, you're not allowed to tell your family, you're not allowed to tell your lawyer. I mean, it's crazy to think what these laws have been written that allow, that goes completely against what our founding fathers designed. And you know, things like extraordinary rendition. I don't know if you know what that is, but it's when the government comes and secretly snatches you away and flies you off to some other country where they're allowed to torture you. And they do that to American citizens. And you know, and there's the secret indefinite detention that, you know, that Obama said, I promise I won't use this, as he signed it into law. Yeah, and how many other lies has he told us? And the kill list for drones, you know, now they're using drones to kill people, and there's kill lists, and there are American citizens who have been killed because their name has been on that kill list. I mean, it's scary to think about how, you know, and most of this is political stuff. Most of this is not necessarily aimed at Christianity, but how long till those things are targeted at people simply for preaching the gospel? How long? We don't know. It happens around the rest of the world. How long till it comes to our country? It's crazy to think how many church people are scared to go out and tell their neighbors about Jesus Christ. Right now, when it's free, you know, most of the time you won't get arrested, and you probably won't get beaten. You probably won't be murdered because you're preaching the gospel in our country, and people are still scared to go out and do it. People are still scared to open their mouth just because they're worried what somebody might think of them, not they're worried about losing their family or being jailed or being tortured or being killed. How much worse will it be in the future when there are laws against Christianity? And some people, you know, they think, well, it just won't do any good to share the gospel, to share the truth in love, which is probably why we're commanded to do it. Jesus says, I don't care what you think. You're commanded to go out and share the gospel. So do it, because that's the only way that you will ever have hope of turning your society around. There is no other way that you can turn around and live than to come to God. Verse 14 says, do what is good and run from evil so that you may live. Then the Lord God of heaven's armies will be your helper, just as you have claimed. God wants to help us. He wants to see us prosper. He wants to see our lives be good. He wants to save us. He wants to have things turned around and to set us free from the mess, to see the whole nation turn around and return to Him and find the providence and prosperity that we used to have. God wants to bless us as individuals. He wants to bless us as a society. He wants to bless the world. He really does want to pour out His blessings. I mean, His blessings out of the riches of heaven. God wants to pour blessings down upon the whole wide world. But we got to turn to Him in order to receive Him. If we have our backs to God, how's He going to bless us? And instead, people in our society act like what Isaiah described. Isaiah said, people mock God and say, hurry up and do something. We want to see what you can do. Let the Holy One of Israel carry out His plan, for we want to know what it is. What sorrow for those who say that evil is good and good is evil, that dark is light and light is dark, that bitter is sweet and sweet is bitter. What sorrow for those who are wise in their own eyes and think themselves so clever. What sorrow for those who are heroes at drinking wine and boast about all the alcohol they can hold. They take bribes and let the wicked go free, and they punish the innocent. Doesn't that sound like our culture? I mean, can't you see that? I mean, this is written thousands of years ago, but you can see that in our society today. In verse 15, still in Amos 5, it says, hate evil, and love what is good. Turn your courts into true halls of justice. Perhaps even yet the Lord God of heaven's armies will have mercy on the remnant of his people. So he's saying, you are going to be judged. But if you turn around, things will be better. You know, that was the message that God sent Jonah to Nineveh with. He said, I want you to go tell Nineveh, they are going down. I'm going to destroy them. They have been so evil, and I'm sick of it. You go tell them that they are going to die. And took some convincing. But Jonah eventually went and said, you're all going to die. And what did they do? They said, we don't want to die. Let's repent. We'll turn to the Lord. We'll show him that we don't want that. And there was a revival in Nineveh. And the people showed just how desperate they were to not be destroyed. And they turned their lives around, and God blessed them. And he said, all right, I won't destroy you. And Jonah was kind of upset because he's like, I just gave a message of destruction and you let him go. And it's because God doesn't want to judge. God doesn't want to destroy. He wants to bless, but we got to turn around for it. And so that's what Amos is saying. A lot of people have this view of salvation as if Jesus swiped his credit card for everybody's sins. And so if you pray the magic words, then you get a free ticket to heaven. And since your ticket has been bought and paid for, you don't have to worry about anything else. You can't earn salvation, obviously, so don't even try. Nobody's perfect, so just sit back, relax, accept the fact that you'll always be a sinner, and just think of repentance as saying that you're sorry rather than committing to change anything. I mean, that's the attitude in much of our church culture today, isn't it? Just pray this prayer and then go on living your life. But that's not what God is calling for. He's saying, I want you to turn around and live. I want you to realize that sin is destroying your soul, destroying your family, destroying your culture, destroying the world. And I want you to say, I don't want to destroy anymore. I want to live. Turn around. Live for the Lord. Do what you're called to do. Live how you're called to live, and you will see prosperity and blessings like you've never seen before. You will see goodness come to your soul. You'll see goodness come to your family. You'll see goodness come to the world around you. Verse 16 says, therefore, this is what the Lord God of heaven's armies says, there will be crying in all the public squares and mourning in every street. Call for the farmers to weep with you and summon professional mourners to wail. There will be wailing in every vineyard, for I will destroy them all, says the Lord. We don't like that thought. We like to cozy up in a chair and watch TV and sleep in our comfy beds at night and not even consider the implications of how bad things could get. Of what a stock market crash could do, of what another world war could do, or a nuclear exchange. If one of these countries were worrying about building a nuclear bomb, launches one, what kind of mess would that set off around the world? I'm not trying to get you to build a bomb shelter, but we should never forget how volatile life can be. And even if everything goes perfectly, and we never have any problems, we live to be over 100, and our life is just wonderful, the time that we have on earth isn't even a drop in the bucket compared to eternity. Eternity is a long, 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 long time. And we're going to spend it either in the presence of the Lord or completely separated and suffering in our own evil. Verse 18 says, what sorrow awaits you who say, if only the day of the Lord were here. You have no idea what you're wishing for. That day will bring darkness, not light. In that day you will be like a man who runs from a lion only to meet a bear. Escaping from the bear, he leans his hand against the wall in his house and he's bitten by a snake. It's like this, you try to get away and it's one thing leads into the worst. And it's verse 20 says, yes, the day of the Lord will be dark and hopeless without a ray of joy or hope. Can't wait for Jesus to come back and save you from all this. It's going to get a whole lot worse before it gets better. And Judgment Day is going to spell bad news for a lot of people. How much do you really care about those people who are not prepared for Judgment Day? How much do you care yourself about truly being prepared for Judgment Day? Are you really ready for God to come back in His wrath against a sinful world? Verse 21 says, I hate all your show and pretense, the hypocrisy of your religious festivals and solemn assemblies. How many people go to church simply out of habit or tradition, out of ritual? How many people go because they love the Lord with all their heart and soul and mind and strength, and they can't stay away because of that? Which one are you? And how many people worship Santa Claus for Christmas? Or the Easter Bunny for Easter? Or candy? I mean, how many actually worship the Messiah who came to die and for us and rose from the grave to be the first fruits of all who are saved in Him? How many people live that kind of a life as opposed to just going through the ritual of religion? Church doesn't get anybody into heaven. Jesus gets people into heaven. Do you know Him? Does He know you? Are you really connected? Are you living in a relationship with Jesus Christ? That's what changes everything. Verse 22 says, I will not accept your burnt offerings and grain offerings. I won't even notice all your choice peace offerings. Away with your noisy hymns of praise. I will not listen to the music of your harps. Instead, I want to see a mighty flood of justice, an endless river of righteous living. That's what God calls out for. Not religious tradition. He wants to see people's lives turned around. He wants to see attitudes changed about how you choose to live. He wants to see justice and righteousness. When was the last time you sang to God with justice and righteousness? Verse 25 says, "What was it to me you were bringing your sacrifices and offerings during the 40 years in the wilderness, Israel? No, you served your pagan god, Sekhath, your king god, and Kaiwan, your star god, the images you made for yourselves. So I will send you into exile to the land east of Damascus, says the Lord, whose name is the God of heaven's armies." You know, in the midst of God's miracles, as Israel traveled through the desert, people still found ways to ignore God. And it's the same way today. In the midst of the miraculous that God does in our own life, and you know, the fact that our country is here is a miracle, but God continues to bless us in so many ways, and people still find ways to ignore God. In the next chapter, chapter 6, I'll just read the beginning part. Chapter 6 of Amos starts out, "What sorrow awaits you who lounge in luxury in Jerusalem, and you who feel secure in Samaria? You are famous and popular in Israel. The people go to you for help, but go over to Calneh and see what happened there. Go to the great city of Hamath and down by the Philistine city of Gath. You are no better than they were, and look at how they were destroyed." And we can do the same thing in our world. We can see how other republics have tried to do government, have tried to live, have a society that was successful and prosperous. And we were for a long time. There's a lot of remnants left over of the prosperity of our country. But look at the other societies, the other kingdoms, the other nations that have fallen away and turned to ashes. And don't think that we'd be any different without God. Don't think that we'll somehow find a way to succeed without God. Verse 3 says, "You push away every thought of coming disaster, but your actions only bring the day of judgment closer. How terrible for you who sprawl on ivory beds and lounge on your couches, eating the meat of tender lambs from the flock and the choice calves fattened in the stall. You sing trivial songs to the sound of the harp and fancy yourselves to be great musicians like David. You drink wine by the bowlful and perfume yourselves with fragrant lotions. You care nothing about the ruin of your nation. Therefore, you will be the first to be led away as captives. Suddenly, all your parties will end." Man, that's another one that I see in America right there. I mean, the nation is falling apart around us, and what are we doing about it? Nothing. Yeah, we're living the high life. Our nation is going to hell in a handbasket. And the solution is not politics. Not the economy, it's not jobs, it's not any of this stuff. The only way to turn things around in this country is Jesus. That's it. There is no other hope for our nation. That's true for individuals. That's true for whole nations. It's true for the whole world. Do what is right, and then you don't have to fear. You live a good life and you'll find greatness. But doing what is right means a whole lot more than singing hymns and listening to a sermon. It means living like Jesus, living for Jesus, living filled with Jesus. It's working to bring people to Christ, making life better for the poor and the helpless around you, telling people to repent, for the kingdom of God is at hand. That's what Jesus did. If you love Jesus, then sharing Jesus with the people around you is going to be a whole lot more important than whatever's on TV or on the internet. If you really love Jesus, that's the way it's going to be. The Bible is going to be a whole lot more important than any other book. If you love Jesus, if you truly love Jesus, do you love him? On Judgment Day, I don't think Jesus is really going to care how many sermons you listen to. I think he's going to be a little more concerned about how many times you preached to the lost. Do you know Jesus? Do you love Jesus? Does he know you? Do you claim him in front of your friends and your family and your neighbors? If not, do you think he'll claim you on Judgment Day? Because he says he won't. The problem for the Israelites was not that they lacked a church building or a good religious system. They had all that. It was that they tried to mix the rest of the world in with what they had. You might say they tried to make their worship relevant to the pagan world around them. And instead of remaining faithful and true, instead of remaining faithful and true to God, who had rescued them out of slavery, who had given them amazing victory, who had miraculously cared for them, who had given them military victories and success and prosperity, and led them into a land flowing with milk and honey and good things, and blessed them in so many ways. Instead of remaining faithful to the God who had helped them to grow and prosper in that land, they chose to chase after the desires of the cultures around them. They chose to worship what the world around them worshiped instead of worshiping God. Sound familiar? That's why it's so important to have a real living relationship with God, to truly love the Lord, to be connected with the Lord who loves us, who wants so much to have a real relationship. You can't fake that. You can fool the people around you, if you go through the motions. You can fool everybody else. You can't fool God. And God's not looking for you to check various religious duties off in order to earn a Jesus merit badge. That's not the point. He's looking for you to connect with you, to have a true relationship in a very, very personal and intimate way. And that's what changes you inside, and that's what changes what you do, ultimately. And that's what makes what you do worth it. If you do things without God, it just doesn't count as anything. It's worthless. But when you're changed inside, and that's why you do things, it's not what you do that is really counted as credit, it's who you are inside that's counted. And that's what Jesus knows. Do you think that's worth trading the world for? A lot of people don't. And all those people are going to find a lot of trouble on Judgment Day unless we can convince them to turn around. But if you want to find hope and you want to find fulfillment in your life, if you want to find prosperity and good things for the nation around you, if you want to find your family's drawn back together, it's got to come through Jesus. You've got to open your heart to God, who yearns to save you, who yearns to set things right, who yearns to bless us instead of judge us. Don't sit around waiting for Jesus to come rapture you away from all your problems as if that's going to fix who you are inside. That doesn't change who you are inside. You need to come to Jesus, and he'll change who you are inside. Jesus wants to help you and find to give you courage and help you find to have hope and real purpose and to take on the troubles of this world, to take on the things that are bothering you personally, in your family, in your society. God wants to help us with all of it. And he wants to give that to us. He wants to give us to have the same zeal that David had when he took on Goliath. Who cares how insurmountable it looks? God wants to help us with it. Are you ready for a good challenge? If you are, let's pray. God, we need revival in our land. We need to see you come alive in our government, in our schools, in our workplaces, in our social gatherings. God, we desperately need you in everything that we do, because without you, we will fail. personally and as a society. God, help the people of this country to see the truth. Help us to come to you and to repent as a nation. Help us to repent as individuals, where people need to come to say, no more. No more do I want to destroy myself. No more do I want to destroy my family and destroy my workplace and destroy the people around me. God, help us to repent and to love you and to see the goodness of it, to see how much you want to bless us. And God, I pray that you would pour out your blessings as people turn to you, that they would know what real life is all about and know the joys of living for you and living blessed by you. God, help us. We love you, Jesus. Amen.